I closed out last week, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit wanted to continue on something I believe is really important, something he's been just really bringing to us about. We're really called to go and preach good news. We're all called. There's no Christian that gets a pass on the Great Commission. It's our call to go out and to do it and to see to it that we bring the whole family of God back in. The difference between Jesus and all the other so-called prophets and the starters of every other religion was that no one else claimed, first of all, to be the Son of God incarnate. No one else said, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead again. No one else gave a faith and a system of living life where the claim is, you're not just going to have another standard to live from. You're not just going to have a new revised set of rules to conduct your life by. Unfortunately, a lot of times in the church, we've made Christianity out to be that. It's just a new and improved set of rules come down from heaven so that we have something imposed on us. The reality is, and this is what the first generation church realized, was that, you know, even the perfect law of God, which came through Moses, none of us could measure up to that. We all tried, or at least some of us did. We tried our best. We did everything in us to live a disciplined life of holiness, and we all fell short. And one of the prophets said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a reality. There's never been a religion in the world, not even the one that we find in the Bible, which somebody could live up to perfectly. The claim of Christianity and the power of our faith is that Jesus said, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell in you. I'm going to do a new thing that nobody's ever seen before. In fact, it's such a new thing, it's even better than what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, it says Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. So it'd be just like the 12 disciples walking with Jesus. They could walk by the road. They could ask him anything they wanted if they dared. Most of the time, when they'd ask Jesus a question, he'd go, oh, you're still so dull. You know, you're not getting it yet. He'd say things, but they could ask him anything. They have fellowship with him. They laughed together. They cried together. They lived life together. It was really just like the Garden of Eden. Except Adam and Eve had no sin at first. The disciples had sin. So Jesus, for 3.5 years, worked with them. And then Jesus, at the Last Supper, made one of the most powerful statements in all of his life, where he said, it's better for you that I go. He actually said to his disciples after 3.5 years, you're going to be better off with what's coming next. What could possibly be better, you might ask, than having Jesus for your pastor? All of you here are like, man, that'd be awesome. What an improvement. There's just so much. Can you imagine just literally being able to say, I don't have to pray to get answers. I could go right to Jesus and he'll tell me just what I need to hear at any moment. But Jesus said, it's better for you because if I go away, I'm going to send you someone. He's going to be called the Comforter, among other things. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the reality was Jesus' life was not a demonstration of what God could do if he came down to the earth. What Jesus' life was a demonstration of what any man could do, fully given over to the Spirit of God. He came and he divested himself of everything of what it meant to be God. Philippians 2 gives the entire story of how he took on the form of man, and then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became a servant. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to fight to be equal with God, but to show us how to live this life, to restore us to perfection as God intended, Jesus said, I'm going to show you. I'm not just going to pretend like God with skin on. This isn't like Michael Jordan come to play pickup basketball in the elementary school playground. This was Jesus saying, I'm going to divest myself of everything it means to be God and live a life totally dependent on the Father. Which is the only reason why the scripture says in describing him, this was Peter preaching at Cornelius' house, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, if Jesus was fully God in the flesh like that and he could just do everything on his own, why did he need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? If he had an advantage over us, then why did he need this extra thing going on here? Why did Jesus need to pray for that matter? Have you ever wondered that? Why would Jesus be found early in the morning seeking the face of God if he already knew everything and he already had all power to do all things in and of himself? See, Jesus let go of all the advantages that God in the flesh would have, and he lived among us just like we have the potential to live. He lived it by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he lived it with power. And what happened was he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Healing takes on a number of forms, and I believe I'm going to share some things about healing sometime in the days ahead. Healing, we usually think my body got healed, but he also heals broken minds and he heals broken hearts. When we talk about people who have been oppressed by the devil, think of every spirit of depression, every spirit that leads to suicide, whatever mind and heart things just make you feel like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. That's from the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus said, I've come to speak to those situations. I have authority in those situations to give life, and that more abundantly. And how did he do it? He was anointed with power, and God was with him. How many of you believe that we need to be anointed with power like Jesus? How many of you believe that God is with us? All right, so far I got half of you. I'll work on the rest of you for the next half hour, or as long as it takes. When we have the anointing of God, which simply means we say, Spirit of God, I don't know what this might feel like or look like, but I know that I need something on the inside of me that isn't there naturally. Anointing means to pour something out. They anointed kings in the Old Testament by pouring oil on their head until it so saturated them. The high priest in his garments was so saturated with oil that you could smell him from 100 yards away. He was so saturated with that. That's what anointing means. We need that anointing to be upon us. We need the oil. The Holy Spirit's likened to oil. If you just pour water on somebody's head, it dries out. You pour oil on. Some of you I know, or you do, what are those things called? What kind of oils are they? Essential oils. Now, you got that little, you got that little bottle, right, of whatever, peppermint or eucalyptus or whatever unpronounceable oil you got. Now imagine getting a gallon of that and dumping it over your head. I know some of it, you'd be can't even breathe. You just open the bottle on some of those things and your sinuses are cleared. There's power in oil, and that's what the anointing is like. There's this power that comes on. It's so intense that just a little dose of it might make your life transformed. Well, he wants to give the Holy Spirit without measure to the people of God. So we'll talk about what the Holy Spirit does over the next week or two. And God was with them. What happens when we do that? When we prioritize and say, I can't do this great commission in my own strength. I can't preach about a supernatural kingdom with the mere power of natural man. I need something extra. I need something from heaven. I need something that would be impossible if God doesn't show up and God doesn't actually empower me, we say, to do this stuff. Otherwise, really, we just have one more belief system, one more set of rules to give out to people. But Jesus came to give us a life that makes its way to the inside, transforms us into what he meant us to be in the first place. What happens then? We go about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil. He becomes fully incarnate in his body. So if Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God to be with him, how much more do we need it? How much more us? You know, the advantage Jesus did have over us is that he always obeyed the Father, so he had no sin in his life. He could have reintroduced sin just like the first Adam did, but he didn't. He obeyed the Father in every way. You and me, we got stuff. We got all this junk interfering. One of the Proverbs calls it the fly in the apothecary. We got this stuff that makes its way into the oil and it interferes somewhat. And that's this whole process of growing in God and being disciples, being transformed so that we become holy. And the more holy we become, the more the Holy Spirit in us has room to work and room to flow back out. So how much more do we need it than the perfect sinless Son of God? If he needed it, we desperately need it. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit today. Our favorite scripture, probably the most quoted scripture by people who don't even believe in the Bible, and they don't even know it's from the Bible. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, it's true in a sense that this means those who seek the kingdom of God, those who seek salvation, those who are seeking after God, knocking on the doors of heaven and looking, you know, asking God, you know, how do I live this life, whatever, that it's true in that sense that that's part of what this answer is. What it is that we're asking for, seeking after, knocking to try to get a hold of. But look in the context of what Jesus was actually talking about here. Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks, it will be open. Such a deal. There are things in God that he just gives just because we're alive. In fact, the Bible says he makes it rain on the just and the unjust, all the same. There's some things, whether you're a sinner or a saint, God's just going to bless you because he's just like that. He's no respecter of persons. He just blesses. That's why we have billionaires who are absolute, like, you know, demons. And he just blesses because he can't help himself. It's just what he's like. He's like that grandpa that, you know, he can't help himself. And he's always giving your kids stuff, like brownies on their way home from hanging out with him. And he's just like that. He's just always giving, always giving, always giving. But then there's a limit to the experience of heaven and the earth on certain things. He'll always bless, but there are certain treasures that are only attainable to those who seek after them. So we all came to Christ. If we're in this room, most of us have come to Christ for salvation and we want eternal life. And we came to him because he called our name and we said, yes, I'll respond to that call. I do want to have eternal life. I do know that I need to have my sins forgiven. I acknowledge what you did on the cross was to pay a price for my sin. And yes, I want that. I need that salvation. And that's great, but I want to tell you, that was just a down payment. That was like just a little 10% of what life in Christ is all about. That's getting through the door. But on the other side of that door is a whole kingdom waiting in store for us. On the other side of that door, you just opened up a kingdom. You didn't even know how vast it was. How much life there is, not just in, you know, as we say, pie in the sky and by, but right now, to begin to experience heaven in the earth. To experience all of what heaven has to afford. It's not for after we die. It's right now to begin to experience it. Oh, for sure, at the resurrection, man, all bets are off and there's no limitations any longer. This flesh isn't getting in the way anymore. But right now, the only thing that we're limited to is that we don't have the resurrection of the dead yet. That's only because you have to die first to be raised from the dead. I don't know if that clicked with you. That's about as deep as we get around here. Everything else that the Bible promises is ours in Christ right now. So what are we asking for? What are we seeking for? What are we knocking to try to get a hold of? Well, Jesus said, look, if one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? I mean, that's just mean. If he's asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? So if you then being evil, this is one thing I love about Jesus, he just right there, tells it like it is. He's looking at his disciples, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give, say it with me, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, what are we seeking? What are we knocking for? What are we asking for? There it is, the Holy Spirit. It's the Father's desire to give the Holy Spirit to all those who are asking, seeking, and knocking after it. For all the things God wants us to ask for. Do you know, he wants us to ask him to bless us. He does. He wants us to be a totally blessed people in every way. Blessed in our finances, blessed in our health, blessed in the strength of our relationships, blessed in everything that's important in life. He wants to bless us, and sometimes he withholds that blessing until we ask for it. I think that's going to be, I was thinking one day about, you know what it says in Revelation 21, we see the new Jerusalem descending out of sky and all what it's going to be like. And then it says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. I remember reading that one day and saying, why are there tears in that moment? And I thought one of the things, I felt like one of the things might be all the regrets we have of things we could have had now. And we suffered under unnecessary, you know, like the song goes, oh, what needless pain we bear, needless, oh, what? Let's edit when one of your favorite songs doesn't come to mind in front of everybody. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. That we find out that there were, you mean I could have had that and all I had to do was ask? I don't know why God intends and tells us, I want you to ask, I want you to seek after this. Sometimes I want you to really press in for this. I don't know all the reason why. The only thing I can understand about it is that God's after relationship with us. He doesn't want to just be Santa Claus in the sky, genie, you know, like a vending machine. And I get what I need. That he wants actual interaction. He actually loves us. And so if that's what it takes to get us to draw near to him, he's like, I have it for you, but you got to come to me first. I want to see your face for a while. You know, I haven't seen you for a while. I'd like to see you because I love you and I want to be close to you. That's the only thing I could figure about why we have to ask. But God is more eager to give us the Holy Spirit sometimes than we are to ask for it. This is a part of our life in Christ that he said we have to ask for it. And so he told this parable after giving the Lord's Prayer. He taught his disciples how to pray. And right after he finishes the last line of the Lord's Prayer, he tells this story, which comes just before that passage I just read to you. So then he said to him, suppose when he has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and he says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. I have a friend of mine who's come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. From inside, the guy answered, he said, don't bother me. The door's shut. My kids and I are in bed. Dude, you're going to wake up my baby. You know, in the Blair house, we have a rule. You wake him, you take him. Stop banging on the door. We're all in bed right now. Just, you know, what do you need? I can't get up and give you anything. And I tell you, even though he won't get up and give anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. So just get the picture. The guy's come from next door. He's banging on the door. It's midnight. Everybody's in bed. What? Hey, I need some bread. I got a friend. He's just come from out of town. He's hungry. I don't have anything for him. I'll go away, man. I'm asleep already. No, really, man. You got to give me some bread. See, in the Middle East in that day, not to present food to a visitor was a massive offense. The culture of hospitality in the Middle East is intense. It would be the same thing as saying you can't come in my house as to invite someone in and not put food in front of them. So that's the culture Jesus was talking to here. And he said, look, I don't have, you know, I'm in bed right now. Come on, man, you got to give me some bread. And even though the guy was his friend, at first he would have said no because of his persistence, because he kept knocking on the door, because he kept asking for bread, because he came to his neighbor seeking something that he didn't have. Because of that persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And that's the context that Jesus just goes into, and he says, you know, if a son asks for a scorpion or an egg, will he give his son a scorpion? Ask them for the Holy Spirit. That's the context. Now, I know there may be some in our midst who have asked for the Holy Spirit before, and so far, as far as you can tell, nothing's happened. I might argue with that. And we'll talk about some of the ways the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It's not the same for everybody. Just to get it right out in the light, in case some of you come from a different background, some denominations teach you got to be speaking in tongues. You didn't get baptized in the Holy Spirit. We do not believe that here. That's one of the ways, for sure. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's not the only way the Holy Spirit feels and does, the only thing the Holy Spirit does when he fills somebody, when he gets poured out on somebody. We'll talk about that more in future days. But for now, just trust me. Our desire for more, though, has nothing to do with self-gratification. Our asking God for more of the Holy Spirit, our asking God for more, even if we haven't been baptized in the Spirit, our seeking after the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't so we can have a better, more blessed life. That's not the purpose of this thing. It's so we'll be better equipped to help and heal the things that man cannot heal. Have you ever ministered to somebody and you get to the end of what your man-empowered things could do? You get the end of your wisdom. You've run out of money to give to that person. You've run out of counsel to give that person. And something in you just says, oh, I wish I could help you. I wish I could do more to set you free from that thing that's really holding you back. I wish I had more to give you. That's what this thing is about asking for. It's not asking just for our own selves. The purpose of anything from God never ends with us. It ends with us receiving it and then pouring it out on someone. That's always the purpose of asking for more. There's some songs we sing here that if we think, well, the only reason I'm asking for more is because I want to be more blessed. Like how we think about money. Money is a great picture of this. If we want to make more money so that we could, you know, build a bigger house, buy another car, do all the things and have more luxury in our life, that's not a kingdom good use of money. But if we say, I want to be blessed like Abraham was so that I could be a blessing, that's how God works. Oh, I want to bless you because I know if I bless you, you're going to go and take that and you're going to pass it on to somebody who's in desperate need of it. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. It works the exact same way. I want more of the Holy Spirit because I'm tired of not having what a person really needs to heal their broken heart, to heal their broken spirit, to resurrect their dead spirit. We need more. We need more than what man can afford. For many generations and different seasons and cultures, the kingdom of heaven somehow stayed alive, but it advanced on preaching wise words. It advanced on programs. It advanced on who knows what else. But in our day right now, the Lord's put his finger back on again for at least the last 120 years of world history. God's reminded us, hey, you forgot about the Holy Spirit. You've asked me for better methods of how to evangelize. You've asked me for better ideas for programs on how to evangelize. And all the while, I've been after containers that I could fill with my spirit so that they could give me to other people, not just my doctrine, not just a belief system, but me, my life. I want to pass on something that you couldn't do without me to them. That really is the bottom line of where many, many believers draw the line. I'll do the kingdom stuff. I'll give a cup of cold water to the thirsty. I'll feed the hungry. I'll clothe the naked. I'll house the stranger. All the stuff in the parable of the sheep and the goats. How many of you know we need to be doing that? Okay, so that was like three of you. How many of you know that? That's just normal, everyday, basic Christianity. Parable of the sheep and the goats. The ones who did it, they're the sheep. They got eternal life. The ones who didn't, they're the goats. It doesn't get much simpler than that. That's absolute, it's real, but that's not all that there is. Because anybody can do that. And unbelievers do that. There are entire departments of governments given over to doing all those things. But at the end of the day, the question that Jesus asked is appropriate. So what if somebody gains the whole world, but they lose their soul? We have the ministry in us. We have the capacity to transform somebody out of darkness and into light. To take that need that we could otherwise meet just by natural things and go beyond just feeding their hungry mouth, but feed their hungry soul and bring life to dead places, set them free from demonic oppression, set them free from a supernatural realm that holds them in chains. That's what we have the capacity to do in Christ by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it comes to those who ask and those who are persistent, those who say, well, you know, I prayed a couple times already and nothing happened. Well, keep knocking. You know you need that bread for the stranger who you're trying to house. You know that although you put a roof over their head and started meeting their needs, they need something more than what you could do without God. So keep knocking, keep asking. That's the heart behind this. You all understand? Are you with me with that? So this is an example as Jesus walked with his disciples. And when Jesus brought this into the light, that they were going to need something more than what he'd even given them thus far. By the time of this story in Luke 9, the 12 had already gone out preaching two by two. So they went out, and it says that Jesus gave them authority over demons. They were going out, they were healing the sick, they were preaching the gospel, they were doing all the stuff that they would do later on. They'd already experienced supernatural power, not from a Holy Spirit on the inside, but it says Jesus gave them the ability, it says, to do those things. So like an anointing that clothes the skin but doesn't make it on the inside, that's what Jesus gave to his disciples. And they went out and they did all that stuff. Isn't that interesting? There weren't apostles sent to the nations yet, but Jesus said, I'm going to give you a little appetizer on what you're really called to do. So he told them to preach, but he told them, do these signs and wonders too. Because you're not just here to give a new and improved old covenant. I'm doing something brand new here. So do the stuff, do the supernatural stuff. So here's a story of something that happened after that. It says, on the next day when they all came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Can you imagine the torment? I mean, we have people who do these kind of things and they're locked up in, you know, hospitals for the mentally ill. There's mental illness and there's also genuine demonic oppression. They're real. I'm not going to go into it again. I shared with you last week how there's a lot of Christians who say they believe the Bible, but they don't believe in demons. Nah, you missed that in the New Testament because it's like every other page. And they're as real today as they were back then. They're on the run. They're outnumbered at least 2-1 by angels. And now they're outnumbered by a billion Christians, which ought to make them flee in terror. We're not living in occupied territory. They are. I know there's this movie that gets released on DVD, Hacksaw Ridge. I went and saw it because it was about a pacifist hero in World War II. I was fascinated at that concept, and I went and watched it, and it's intense. I mean, if you're squeamish, don't go see it, because it shows war just like it really looks if you're in it. But this medic goes up this ridge, and he stays behind enemy lines all through the night to rescue hurting soldiers from his army, risks his life behind enemy lines. And it gives a perfect picture of what it's like to live behind enemy lines. He's ducking, he's hiding, he's in fear, not letting his fear overcome him, but the whole night he's hiding from the enemy because he goes into battle with no weapon, and he's doing that all night. And that's the picture a lot of Christians have of what our life is right now. Oh, we're in the midst of this awful spiritual warfare, and man, there's demons are shooting at us, and they're surrounding us, and they got all this stuff. It's the other way around. We surround the enemy right now. He is far outnumbered. And all it's going to take is a bunch of Christians who have enough chutzpah. There you go. That's a little Yiddish for you. A little chutzpah to say, you know what? You're just a paper tiger. You have no power. You have no authority. You don't have the right to exist. Why do you even think you exist right now? When 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave us authority over you. And you're still here. Are you crazy? That's a New York way of saying it, but that's the attitude we ought to have about the whole demonic realm. Are you kidding me? Like a yippy little dog in a neighbor's yard, bah, 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 whenever you go by. That's what demons are actually like. So don't believe movies like The Exorcist and stuff like that about them, you know, the power of Christ compels you and then he beats you up. No, that's not how this thing works. I used to be terrified of the demonic realm because I watched those movies when I was 8. Not a good idea. 8 years old, I didn't sleep at all during third grade from watching those movies. I slept until the sun came back up again. And the enemy would love us to believe that everything to do with the demonic realm, that all it's waiting for is an opportunity. Don't you challenge it, or you're going to pay. And it's like a little yippy dog who barks. You know why? Because he thinks his bark is going to scare you away. If you have the same confidence that a full-grown man has walking past a little yippy dog about, what's that? Are you serious? You know, I think I could get you right through those uprights over there. That's what I think. We need to have that understanding about the demonic realm, and that's just what happened. Most people seeing somebody taken over by a demon like that would be freaked out like you're watching a horror show. How about Jesus didn't even bat an eye? He's hearing this guy talk about this stuff. Yeah, I've seen stuff like that before. And here's what I'm going to do. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. I read this scripture a few years ago, and it convicted me big time. Because just like the disciples couldn't cast out that demon, they'd already had power to do that. But for some reason, they ran into an obstacle with this one. They couldn't cast it out. And it hit me as a pastor, as a Christian before that, just as a son of God, that there are situations that I face and I feel powerless to help. Even when somebody comes asking, help me, I want to be free from this thing. I don't like this thing that's in my life. I'm not serving it on purpose. I'm in bondage to this thing. Can you help me? And to see people walk away with that still intact was beginning to really break my heart. I read this story. And I realize I'm in good company. The original 12 apostles were in the exact same position. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving, perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Hey, bring your son here. So for whatever reason, the disciples weren't able to handle this situation. Jesus said, well, all right, bring him here. I'll take care of it. With a sigh and with the simplicity of the confidence of the authority he carried, he does the deed. He casts out the demon. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground, threw him into convulsion right in front of Jesus. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Now, just experiencing demonic deliverance and experiencing and knowing what Jesus was like, I guarantee he wasn't shouting. He wasn't shaking his fist. He wasn't jumping up and down. He just looked at the demon inside that boy and said, knock it off and get out. Something like that. That might be a little bit more Brooklyn than how Jesus talked, but something as simple as that. The confidence of authority of knowing I have an anointing in me right now, and you're like some little yippy dog. Would you just be quiet and get out? That, you know, this is a truth that all parents learn, or we should learn, that it doesn't help when we yell. Teachers, you learn this thing real quick, especially if you teach grade school. You get up and yell in front of the class, and those kids who are pushing your buttons, they like, yeah, got her. That's what I was waiting for. She's about to cry. If I do a couple more things, she's going to start crying. It's not about how loud we get screaming. It's the confidence by which we carry it. And kids respond to that. Then I'm not saying they're little demons, but kids respond to that, and so do demons. I used to run a Boys and Girls Club in South Boston. I used to think that one's definitely got a cast of characters in there. But they're not demonized. They're just kids, and it's foolish. That's all. But demons respond the same way. In fact, everything from the realm of darkness responds the same way. To those who carry an anointing and a confidence, I'm going about doing good, and I'm healing all who are oppressed of the devil because God is with me. Some of you maybe have seen the Chronicles of Narnia movies. I forget which one it is, but in one of them, this Lucy is the little girl character, and she's at the end of this bridge, and the entire army is running after her, and she's the only one left, and she's standing on one side of the bridge with her little dagger. And God bless her, man. She's like, come on, bring it. And the whole army's on the other side of the bridge, just kind of like, are you serious? And then all of a sudden, you don't see, you just see the army, and they all go, and they begin to run. And it's the shot goes back to Lucy, and there's Aslan, this enormous lion representing Jesus, standing behind her. That's us when we face the realms of darkness. We might be standing, and it feels like, oh, I got this little dagger, and that's really scary right now. But he is with us when we face the demonic realm, whether it's in our personal life or whether it's in the life of those that he brings to us who are crying out for deliverance. He's with us. So he gave him back to his father. Jesus showed the disciples, look, I can do it. You know what the whole point of discipleship was for a rabbi? There's this great teaching I saw a few years ago on this. Rabbis, the expression in Jesus' day was, may you be so close with your rabbi that the dust of his face gets upon you. And what it means is you're going to be so close and intimate with this person that who they are is going to be imparted to you. A rabbi's purpose with his disciples is to make them just like him. So it's not do as I say, but it's watch me and you're going to be able to do everything I could do and more. That's the heart of a rabbi. So Jesus, the rabbi, is saying, disciples, look, you failed this time. Okay, I thought you had this down. Let me show you again, because one day you're going to do this. Because watch what he says next. It's amazing. The next thing he says, now you would think this would be they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Right? Everybody's like, wow, that's amazing. You cast out demons. Tell us who you are again, and how do we become one of your disciples? So revival breaks out. This crowd comes to Christ. The disciples are all busy explaining the kingdom of heaven to them. And then it says, all right, guys, enough of that. Come over here for a second. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, not to the whole crowd, to his disciples, come here for a second. I got to tell you something. Only Jesus would take a moment like this and turn it into this. Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They didn't understand what he was saying at that moment. They're all like, wow, that was amazing. Can you teach us how to do that? And he turns the subject to, hey, the Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of sinful men. Starts talking about the cross. Are you kidding me? Can't we just have like 30 seconds to celebrate that kid's free right now? What's Jesus telling them? He's saying, look, guys, I'm not always going to be here to do this for you. I've been trying to teach you these things, and now I want you to understand how important it is that you get it. Because if you don't grow in your anointing to the capacity I carry, that boy would have gone home today still demonized, thrown himself into convulsions whenever the demon seizes upon him. I'm putting this anointing on you. I'm not going to come and save the day like that. You're going to be the one to save the day. You getting this? It's like Jesus in the Great Commission said, Tag, you are it. And I'm going to be with you, but I'm not going to do it for you. I'm putting the entirety of the kingdom of heaven and its advancement in the earth and into the lives of individuals in your hands. So how far do you want to go in this kingdom? Do you just want to be a great preacher of good news and hope to sway crowds or individuals with your eloquent words? Or do you want to be one who can actually set people free from demonic oppression and deliver people till hospitals for the mentally ill are empty, till people who are suicidal off on the side of the road come and say, "Help me, I need to be set free from this thing. I'm tormented, I haven't slept for 6 months," and at the word of your mouth, they're free and they sleep like a baby the next night. Are you feeling this? This is what he's put into our hands, and it doesn't happen until the people of God say, "I'm going to keep knocking, I'm going to keep seeking, I'm going to keep asking until I have this anointing so that I could be the one to go and set people free." For their part, they got it. They got it. Because they carried the kingdom, and 2,000 years later, here we are because they went and did it. Because they said, "All right, man, we failed this time, but we don't understand what you mean by going away, but next time... we don't want you to have to say, 'Oh man, how long do I have to put up with such a perverse, corrupt generation?' Next time somebody comes to us, we're going to be the ones to set them free." I believe they did that after that day. You know, it's amazing. I don't have time to go into it, but the next chapter is when Jesus said, "All right, they fell short on that, and this time I'm going to send out 70 of them. Go and try it again. Go for it." He never, don't. You hear a word of failure, you fall short on something, and Jesus comes and says, "Oh yeah, you blew it again, but I'm sending you back out again. I'm not giving you the option to sit on the bench." He doesn't bench people. He might give us a Sabbath to rest and get refreshed, but he doesn't say, "Sit on the bench, I got a replacement for you." He says, "Get up and get back in the game. Get up and get back on the horse," like we like to say. "I'm not giving you a timeout for this. I'm saying I'm sending you back out again. Yeah, you failed. You're going to learn from it. You're going to get up and do it again." I mean, what kind of father? We've all taught our kids how to ride bikes, right? It's a daddy thing to do. All of my kids, I've taught them all how to ride a bike. One more left. Oh, man. Then I'll do grandkids, right? One more left who's in training wheels this spring should be riding a two-wheeler. And you know that first day when you get them out on that and you kind of run along with them and you hold on to the back and then... It's the most terrifying experience because you know how much it hurts when you fall off a bike and you're running along and you let the bike go and they go and then they hit the ground in 10 yards. Is there any dad, a real dad who runs over and says, "There you go again. You fell down. Goodness gracious, how hard is it to ride a bike, for crying out loud?" Is there any father who does that? So do you really believe that the Father in heaven, when we fail, when we don't set that person free, when somehow we fall short, when fear grips us and we don't speak, when we know we have opportunity to share the good news, when out of whatever fear or shame we don't share because we don't want to be known as that crazy Christian at the workplace, do you really think that the Father comes and says, "Shame on you. I'm taking that bike away and giving it to someone else"? Well, I'll tell you what, there are. Some have that opinion of the Father, but he's not like that. He's just like Jesus. He said, "You didn't cast that demon out, so I'm going to give you another shot. Go do it. I'm going to make sure you come across that same demon again so that you get the pleasure of casting that one out." Yeah, you didn't. This happened to me when I was in South Boston. I used to work with kids in this. It was an intense neighborhood, Irish Catholic, really intense neighborhood. And there was a heroin epidemic that swept through there. In 1 year, there were more than 28 suicides. All within 3 blocks of the building where I worked, and a few of them went to the club. And one of those kids, I'll never forget it, he was one I just really had a heart for. Bobby Clavin. Really had a heart for him. He'd been abused as a kid by one of the priests in the neighborhood, and then like the mafia, he got taken for a ride by Whitey Bulger's mafia group, the Winter Street Gang. And he just had this horrible life, and I had such a heart for him. And he was just broken. I don't know if he did heroin or not, but he was broken. I mean, he was always red in the face, always angry and upset. And I'll never forget the day that he committed suicide in the middle of that whole thing. And I was so devastated, I didn't want to go into work that day. And I got on my face and I just cried out to God and I said, "God, I wish I had it. I wish, you know, why did he have to die? That one was the one I was working on. And he just went on and offed himself or overdosed. We don't know how exactly he died. But I remember something leaped up in me and something clicked in my spirit that said, I don't want that to happen again. And I felt the Father's embrace on my life and said, "Son, you're not going to be able to rescue every one of them. You're just not. We had 350 of them a day in that building. They were mostly all a mess. You're not going to be able to rescue every one of them, but I'm sending you back to rescue all the ones." Then he began to show me all the ones that I had you know, that were set free that I'd ministered to in that place. One of them just wrote me a couple of years ago. I didn't even know. He was another one on the edge of suicide. I love Facebook. This is my favorite thing about Facebook. He said, "Steve, I see you're a pastor now. I haven't seen you since Southie. You're not going to believe this. Yes, I'm actually a Christian now. I go to Andy Stanley's church. I got an awesome wife and a beautiful family, and you are the one who set me free. I was going to kill myself if it weren't for you." So God said, "Thank you. I needed to hear that." We get the thrill of victory, and sometimes we get the agony of defeat, but he always sends us back. He always sends us back. You don't have permission from Jesus to bench yourself and say, "That's it, find someone else." You don't have his permission. The kingdom's been given to you. The kingdom's been given to you, and it's been given to me. And for 2,000 years, we've been kicking demon butt all around the nations of the earth. And the only way this thing continues is if you and I say, "Yeah, I failed that time, but I'm going back out again." So how we do it is not in our own strength. We're not going to settle for less than the full manifestation of Jesus' ministry in the earth. So this is where, you know, all of you, if you work, you do evaluations. Evaluation, if you break it down, means to evaluate, to find the value in something. And in finding the value of something, you also recognize where its deficiencies are. So when we read the book of Acts, which is the book which has led to more revival than any other book of the Bible, because in the book of Acts, when we see, and I'll go through this a little bit with you in the weeks ahead, every other page, there's some kind of miracle happening. There's the preaching of the gospel, there's the taking care of the widows, there's all that stuff going on. But on every page of that book, there's signs and wonders following the ministry. It's like Jesus wanted to make sure that the first book out of after the Gospels told the story of what normal Christianity looks like. It's like every time I read that book and every time the church has rediscovered that book, it's like the reset button gets hit. This is normal. This is what I always wanted it to look like. Actually, I wanted it to surpass this. This is just the beginning, like the first fruits of what my spirit in the world's going to look like. So it's like we get a new normal again and we get elevated. Oh, that's what normal looks like. I'm not going to stay in the failure of not measuring up spiritually to that, but I am going to start knocking more. I am going to start asking more. I am going to go after this thing. So here's the scripture. I'll begin to break this down more next week. 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love. This comes after 1 Corinthians 13. If you've been to a wedding, you know that chapter. All of what love's all about. And then out of that, he says, look, pursue love. This is the most important thing. And I've got to share this to make sure that we're balanced in all of that. I'm really going after the spirit life right now, the anointing of God. But how many of you know that, the gospel without the anointing is just another doctrine? The anointing without the character to carry the anointing, as Paul said in the prior chapters, like noisy gongs and cymbals, it's irritating. There's nothing more irritating than somebody who's so super spiritual they don't even love anybody anymore. They judge everybody instead. You know what I'm talking about. So pursue love. Go after that. But in your heart, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. For all of my friends who are, we call it cessationists, who don't believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today, I always start with this verse. What do you do with that? He's saying that was just for the first century, that commandment? That is a command of the New Testament. Pursue love and desire eagerly, it could say, the spiritual gifts. Desire it. In your heart, desire it. Why? Not so I could be blessed and full of the Spirit and just have my Holy Ghost time in some closet somewhere. But I desire the spiritual gifts because people need spiritual help. And I can't give them spiritual help with my own wisdom and with the strength of what I could do without the Holy Spirit. So I'm desiring these things, and it says, especially that you may prophesy. Now, why that? I'll explain. Well, Paul will explain. One who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. We'll talk about speaking in tongues at a future date. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So we have tongues, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit to build up your inner man. That's the main purpose of speaking in tongues. There are other kinds of tongues. Again, I don't want to teach on it now. There are other kinds of tongues, but in this context right here, speaking in tongues builds you up on the inside. There are many Sundays or there are many weekdays where I'm not sure what to preach. I don't try to sit down and figure it out. I'll just go into my secret place, usually my office, and just speak in tongues. I'll walk around sometimes 15 minutes, sometimes an hour, and just walk around speaking. It's a gift that I received 28 years ago, and I use it and practice it and keep it alive because it builds me up on the inside. Now, I would never come in on a Sunday service, get up here, and just speak to you all in tongues like that. For one thing, there'd probably be about three of you left by now. Because it would be ridiculous, just like he goes on to say in that passage. It's not a gift for public demonstration. It's a gift for building up the inner man. And if we believe we need our inner man built up, then it's good to eagerly desire that spiritual gift. You want a way to stir up the well that Jesus said, the river of living water that'll be on the inside? That's what speaking in tongues is all about. That's the main reason for that gift. The one who prophesies has a word to exhort and to take what's on the inside and bring it out. Here it says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies, the one who takes what now has been built up on the inside and speaks it out, well, now you got something to bring life. How many of you have had somebody prophesy a word in due season to you? They might not have come to you, by the way, and said, thus says the Lord, and then spoke. But they spoke something to you, and you just felt like there is an authority on this word, there's life on this word, and it came to you just when you needed to hear it. Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Yeah, that's prophecy. There's nothing really super mysterious about prophecy. It's just taking what the Spirit of God's put on the inside of you and giving voice to it so somebody else could be built up. That's a simple definition of prophecy. Now, I wish everybody spoke in tongues. Why? Because I want you all to be built up on the inside. I want you to have the capacity and a gift so that you can fan the flames of the Spirit of life that's on the inside of you. I want you all to speak in tongues, but more than that, I want you to be able to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. I don't want to get into that right now. That's more what the rest of the chapter is about. But here it is right here in verse, the meaning of the word prophecy. To prophesy. Prophecy throughout the Bible always meant more than just speaking out. Prophecy, when David was being pursued by King Saul, he went and took refuge with Samuel the prophet. And he tried to hide at Samuel's place in Shiloh, and then Saul found him there. Saul was getting close, and it says, when Saul came into the presence of Samuel, he began to prophesy. Now, I don't think that he got there, and he was starting to say, thus says the Lord, here's a word of God for all of you. It meant that something was happening in his spirit that, at that moment, incapacitated him. He couldn't pursue David any longer. The word prophecy, the two main words used to describe prophecy in the Old Testament. The first one, nabah, means to bubble up. It means there's something deep on the inside, and when you prophesy, something comes up from within. To the Hebrew mind, the center of life was here in your gut. Not the heart, your guts. That's where the soul resides, is kind of the picture of it. That's why we say, I hate your guts. We never say, I hate your heart. We say, I hate your guts, because it's deeper than your heart. If you really want to hurt somebody with your words, you say, I hate your guts. Because that's where you live from in the Hebrew mindset. So it bubbles up from down there and it finds voice of something that came up from within. It can also cause to drip like rain. That's when you sometimes find like a word just comes to your mind or a vision or something and you don't even know where it came from. So here's how it shows up in the Bible for us. It will come after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind and your sons and daughters will prophesy. That's nabah. Your sons and daughters will bubble up. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. So when the Spirit of God gets poured out, you're going to prophesy because you got something that's been poured into you now that can bubble back up again to build other people up, to share a word in due season, to prophesy to demons, you're henceforth and heretofore forevermore banned from this person. You're banned from my life. You're banned from my family. You can prophesy to dead things and say, come back to life again. That's what it means. But this, because of the anointing of God, comes from within and then finds expression through the mouth. Does that make sense? Because whatever fills you will flow from you. And this is where really the secret to life happens, and this is probably the great dividing line between those who will continue to grow and demonstrate more and more of the normal Christian faith that we read about in the book of Acts and those who will settle someplace along the way for an expression of Christianity, which doesn't measure up to that, but it's certainly better than what I had before. And that dividing line is, what am I going to get filled with? Do I recognize and acknowledge I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I haven't taught really yet about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism may refer to the initial time, like the first time the Spirit of God fills you up like that, and then you get filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've said it's like you get baptized, then you get free refills for life. You know, you get those souvenir cups when you go to Hershey Park. You buy the first one, which is like $18, but then everywhere you go, you can get a refill at there, and you can get a refill from there. So you could drink Coke until you go into diabetic coma. You know, you get a refill. So when we get the Holy Spirit, we become like that souvenir cup. And whenever we ask, we come knocking, we come seeking, we come asking, and the Father delights and answers, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you another measure of it. Somebody said the reason why we have to keep asking for the Holy Spirit is because we leak. We leak. We need to get refilled again. We leak a little bit, and we get refilled again. Or, better yet, I pour out. It bubbles up. I speak words of life. It bubbles up. I lay hands on the sick, and they get healed. It bubbles up. I cast out demonic oppression from somebody's life, and then I need to get filled again. That's how athletes get these incredible bodies, by the way. They eat, and they eat, like Michael Phelps, 16,000 calories a day. I'd be an elephant if I ate that much. But I don't swim 5 miles a day and exercise in a weight room for 2 hours a day. He's using it, so he has to get filled up. The man eats constantly. I saw a picture one time of his daily diet spread out on a table. It's more than the whole Blair family eats in a week. But he needs it because it's being poured out. That's why he's the best athlete, Olympic athlete of all time. Because he's using it and using it and using it so he can get refilled and refilled. And he won't get fat like so many Christians become. We get filled, we get filled, we get filled. If you don't pour out, you expand in the wrong way. I've discovered that happens with the human body. When you eat like you're still playing water polo, but you ain't playing water polo for 30 years. It works the same way with the body as it does in the spirit. So you pour out what gets poured in, you pour out what gets poured in, and you become spiritually strong. You become a force to be reckoned with. That all hell, you know, how many of you would like to become the kind of person like Jesus, who when he got in the presence of demons, sometimes they threw themselves at his feet and begged for mercy. Not only was he not contending with them, they were begging him for mercy. Could you just send us into a herd of pigs or something, but don't torment us with your presence any longer. How would you like that? Come on. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and it really is just that simple. And give an opportunity. It doesn't matter if you've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit or if you've never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if you got refilled with the Spirit of God during worship just this morning or whether the last time you got refilled with the Spirit of God was, well, I can't even remember the last time it happened. It doesn't matter. When Jesus told the disciples, as I preached to you last week, wait in the upper room until you've been endued with power from on high, wait in Jerusalem for that, they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have a doctrine or a theology for what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to be. They just said, hey, if you say we need it, then we want it. And all they did was they got together and they prayed. And they said, whatever that looks like, lay it on us. And it was, I guarantee it wasn't anything any rabbi had ever taught. Because there ain't nowhere in the Old Testament where it says anything about tongues of fire dancing on people's heads and wind sweeping through the room and speaking in foreign languages. That's nowhere in the Old Testament, but that's what God did. The point is, you don't need to come with some kind of expectation of what it's going to feel like, what's going to happen. All the Father said was ask. Just ask. Just acknowledge your need and ask. So I'm going to invite you to come forward as the worship team begins to play. If you're here and you're on the altar team or you're an elder, I'm going to invite you to come forward and be prepared. If you'd like somebody to lay hands on you, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes that way. We'll lay hands on you and we'll pray. And we'll believe God to baptize you, fill you with the Holy Spirit. If you'd rather just get yourself before God, you know, when the original 120 got the Holy Spirit, nobody was laying hands on them. They just presented themselves before God in prayer and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Either way, we are all in desperate need of having more of the Holy Spirit so that we could have bread when somebody comes knocking, when that friend from afar comes. We want to be able to have bread on the table. Amen? Amen. I'm not going to get back up to dismiss us, so come on down and receive from the Lord. Again, if you want somebody to lay hands on you, just go up to them and ask them to pray for you. And we're just going to get into the presence of the Lord right now and ask. So we do that, Lord. We present ourselves before you right now as vessels, and we're asking you to fill. We're asking you, Holy Spirit, to come and move around this room right now and do that supernatural thing that only you can do. We confess our need, and we confess our desire. We eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. We earnestly desire that which is supernatural. Come, Holy Spirit.